Hebrews chapter 10 verses 4 through 18 and Paul's theory of the atonement in Hebrews. The 32nd talk in a series on the book of Hebrews was presented by Jack Crabtree on April 17, 2016 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2016. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Handout number 12, Observations about Paul's theory of the atonement as reflected in the book of Hebrews, accompanies this talk. Technical difficulties resulted in a reduction of sound quality for this talk.
We've been working through the main argument in the book of Hebrews. It's in chapter 5, goes all the way through most of chapter 10.
I'm going to leave off. He ends chapter 10 with an exhortation. We'll pick that up the next time I teach. We'll begin with that exhortation then. But this main section of Hebrews has an argument where he's rebutting an objection that lies in the background to our belief that Jesus is the Messiah. And the objection very simply is, Jesus was crucified, humiliated, defeated, tortured by the Romans. He can't possibly be the Messiah. And so the argument that Paul makes, and he's been developing quite painstakingly throughout this section, is that that's not the case. It is completely compatible with God's purposes that his Messiah would be sent into the world and would endure that fate. So we're done with that now, I want to do a couple of things here. I want to make one final comment on paragraph 52, which is 10, about 14 through 18. Because we didn't quite get to that last week. I'm going to finish up with that, and then I want to back up and talk about what exactly does Paul understand to be the nature of and meaning and significance of Jesus' death on the cross. In other words, what theory of the atonement lies in the background here. But let's start first with the very end of the argument, paragraph 52. And if you remember, I modified that a little bit. I bumped some of that up into paragraph 51. It begins now with sentence 2. Now, after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," says the Lord, "I will put my Torah upon their heart, even upon their mind will I write them." Then he continues further, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Now, where there is forgiveness for these things, no longer is there an offering for sin. Okay, what are we supposed to do with that? So many things in Hebrews, if we just sort of abstract a sentence out of the context and look at it, it can mean 50 different things. And you abstract this out of context. Now, where there is forgiveness for these things, no longer is or no longer need there be an offering for sin. What does that mean? Well, it sounds like he's talking to us. He's talking about where if we have received forgiveness through our belief in Jesus, then no longer is there an offering for sin. Must be animal offerings, right? No longer must we take animal offerings to the temple. That's basically right, but we're taking it out of its appropriate context. What is Paul doing here? This is part of Paul's conclusion to his argument. And the conclusion that he's making to the argument is, remember, the question was, Jesus can't be the Messiah because he got himself dead. He was crucified. His answer to that is, go back up to paragraph 51 for a second. While on the one hand, every priest would stand day after day and minister by offering the same offerings repeatedly that were never able to take away sins, but this one, Jesus, the one who was killed, tortured, crucified by the Romans, this one, on the other hand, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sits at the right hand of God and is eagerly awaiting for the time that remains until his enemies are placed as a footstool for his feet. For by his one offering, for all time, he made teleos those who are being sanctified. And our sanctified inner consciousness bears witness to us that this is true. So his crucifixion was the centerpiece of God's salvation of mankind. That's where he's finally drawing it to a close. Is it appropriate that the Messiah died? Absolutely it's appropriate that the Messiah die, because that was at the centerpiece of God's purposes. This is the heart and soul of our faith. If not for this, we have no faith. There is no Christianity. There is no biblical worldview, biblical message, biblical gospel, if you take away from it Jesus' death and the significance of his death. So that's a very certain and forceful rebuttal to the objection that's being raised. Well, what does he then go on to do in the next paragraph? He says, well, Jeremiah 31 confirms exactly what I'm saying. And then he makes a fairly subtle argument. It seems subtle to us. It probably wasn't as subtle to Paul, because Paul had a pretty clear handle on what Jeremiah 31 was saying. But it strikes us as subtle. He takes out two points out of the new covenant promise in Jeremiah 31 that, remember, he looked at earlier in his argument. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. Well, what's the covenant? It's that when days are coming, I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel. Well, that new covenant that he's going to make with the house of Judah and the house of Israel, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says Yahweh. Then what he promises to do with this covenant that he never did with the Mosaic covenant: not only am I going to make a new covenant with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel, but this covenant, I'm going to write it on their heart to do it. The Mosaic covenant, they never kept the Mosaic covenant. Why didn't they keep the Mosaic covenant? Because God didn't work the miracle of sanctifying their hearts and writing it on their heart to be eager to keep it and obey it and honor the God of that covenant. That never happened. But with this new covenant that he's going to make, there's going to be a corresponding promise. I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel, and I will put it on their heart, on their mind, and write it on their heart to do it. Then he says further, a little later in the passage, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Now, where there is forgiveness for these things, what is he talking about? Where there is forgiveness for these things, he's looking at Jeremiah 31, which is predicting an event, an occasion in the future, in our future, I would argue. This has never happened yet. But he's looking forward to an event in our future where the house of Judah and the house of Israel, having the new covenant written on their hearts, are going to keep it. And in response to that, Jeremiah says, God is going to remember their sins no more, their sins and their lawless deeds no more. He's going to forgive them their sins and their lawless deeds. Okay, well, on what basis is he going to not remember their sins and their lawless deeds anymore? They're looking to the new covenant. Well, he has spent several paragraphs in his argument explaining what he thinks the basis for forgiveness is in the new covenant. It's not animal sacrifices. That was the old covenant. Animal offerings were offered up by Levitical priests who couldn't even live long enough to keep you safe. And those animal sacrifices didn't do nothing anyway. The offerings offered in the old covenant couldn't bring forgiveness of your lawless deeds. But they are not looking to the old covenant when this event happens. They will be looking to the new covenant. And the new covenant, Paul argues, is the one-time offering of Jesus, our ultimate and true high priest, entering into the very presence of God really and truly, and appealing to God for mercy on our behalf on the basis of the propitiatory offering of his very own life, his very own life given over to be sacrificed. Well, that's what the house of Israel, the house of Judah, and the house of Israel is going to be looking to on the day that this event that Jeremiah 31 predicts occurs. And what Paul is simply pointing out here is, and look, what God says happens when they do that. Their sins are forgiven. So he's seen in Jeremiah 31 a confirmation of the heart of what he's been arguing throughout this whole section, that the death of Jesus is the actual basis for divine mercy. Animal offerings never were. And then that's where he ends this whole argument, and he enters into an exhortation. And basically, the basic exhortation, and we'll look at it in the future when we get back to this, but the basic exhortation is, so keep hoping in this man Jesus and what he can do for you. Continue believing that he is the Messiah, that we apostles have claimed that he is. Don't give up on that belief. Don't give up on your hope that forgiveness is to be found in him. Stay the course. Persevere. I know you're getting beat up. I know you're getting robbed blind. I know you're getting cheated. I know that all kinds of mean, nasty stuff is happening to you because you have confessed that Jesus is the Messiah. But it's worth it. Because, and that's how you started this whole life of discipleship with Jesus. You were being mistreated then too, but you used to think it was worth it. You're growing weary. Don't grow weary. Keep it up to the end and continue to allow yourself to be persecuted for the sake of what it is that Jesus has secured for you. Eternal life in the eternal kingdom of God, where there is no evil, there is no injustice, there is no oppression. That is such a glorious future that it's worth any amount of trivial tribulation that you might experience now. Well, that's where he's going. That's not where we will go. Okay, so what I want to do now is zoom out and ask the question, what can we learn from Hebrews here about Paul's theory of the atonement? Now, what do I mean by a theory of the atonement? One thing is perfectly clear and explicit over and over and over again, it's repeated over and over again in the New Testament, is that my forgiveness is related to Jesus' death on the cross. Okay, that's clear. What's not so clear is when you have to answer the question, well, how exactly does that work? What does Jesus dying on the cross have to do with anything? Why should my forgiveness be linked to that and connected to that? And did he have to die, or what's going on here? When you read the early church fathers, it's obvious they didn't have a clue. They didn't have a clue how to put that together. They knew that Jesus' death was important, but they had all kinds of suggestions that they offered for why it is that Jesus' death brings about our forgiveness and what was happening and what transactions were being accomplished there. And some of them are pretty wild. It's not until the end of the first millennium AD that you have somebody come along that proposes a way of understanding it that you and I would be very comfortable with. It's not exactly what we have been taught. It's not exactly what I'm going to call the traditional theory of the atonement. It's not exactly that, but it's basically that. And when that gets tweaked by the reformers, then it becomes what we were all taught in Sunday school. The traditional view is what I call the full compensation theory of the atonement. And what I mean by the full compensation theory is the explanation goes, Jesus had to die on the cross because I owed this humongous debt to divine justice. God couldn't possibly grant me the blessing of eternal life when I am so indebted to justice. Justice can't be ignored. You can't just let it go. You can't just forgive my injustice. It has to be paid for somehow. And Jesus' death on the cross is what paid for that. And not only did he pay for the debt that I owed, but he paid for the debt of every human being who's ever lived in human history, or at least the elect among them, whichever. But he paid for everyone who's going to have their sins forgiven. He paid the debt that they owed to divine justice. And how did he do that? Well, he was God. And because Jesus was God, he had an infinite nature, he had infinite being, and so when he sacrificed that infinite being, it was an infinite payment. And that infinite payment should be enough to cover all the sins of all the human beings who've ever lived. Well, one way or the other, that's the story we always keep telling ourselves in Christian culture, in one form or another. When I was doing the series on biblical philosophy, I suggested that there's another theory of the atonement that I think better matches what the New Testament actually teaches. And I called that the effective advocacy theory of the atonement. Effective advocacy theory of the atonement, the explanation is, it's not Jesus' death that gets us mercy. Jesus' death is certainly related to what gets us mercy. It's central to it. But what gets us mercy is the intercession of Jesus, our high priest, our advocate. That when the time comes and I'm going to be judged, my destiny is going to be determined in the mind of God, there's this man, Jesus, who's either going to want me in his kingdom or not want me in his kingdom. And if he wants me in his kingdom, he's in effect going to ask God on my behalf, request of God on my behalf, would you grant Jack mercy? Would you not give him what he deserves, but give him life in my kingdom eternally instead? In that capacity, he's functioning like a priest. He's interceding between me and God. But like any good priest, how does a priest hope to get his appeal for mercy, that request heard and responded to and heeded by God? Well, he wants to propitiate the wrath of God at the same time that he's making the request. As he's making the request, he's bringing something to God to delight him, in hopes that the delight of his offering will eclipse the wrath that he has toward me, the worshiper. Well, Jesus, as we saw in the argument of Hebrews, Jesus, being a priest, he had an offering to bring as well. Well, what was that offering for? It was for the same thing that any priestly offering is for. It's intended to be something that would delight the judge, delight or God, and have the joy and the delight of the offering eclipse the anger and wrath that God has directed toward me because of my sinfulness. Well, what was the offering that Jesus brought? And not more animals, not better animals, not bigger animals, not fruit salad. It wasn't something for God to eat. It wasn't something for God to drink. What Jesus offered was an incredible act of human obedience and a remarkable, amazing act of love. He gave himself to be the canvas upon which God would display his wrath, what his wrath would require of a human sinner. What's the destiny a human sinner deserves? Well, Jesus says, show mankind what a sinner deserves. Show them on me. Display your wrath toward me. His willingness to do that was an incredible act of sacrifice. It was no picnic what he underwent. That was incredible torture that he went, and he went to it willingly in order that God could display what you and I deserve. It was incredible obedience to the purposes of his Father, and it was incredible love displayed toward you and me. That is a kind of reality that delights the God who really is there. The God who really is there doesn't eat much. He doesn't drink much. He doesn't much like animals burning on the altar. None of that stuff is impressive to him. None of that stuff is delightful to him. But what does delight him is when a human being acts like God would act, like God would be. So the act of Jesus was such a delight to God that it functions according to the logic of a propitiation, of a propitiatory offering that he offered up. So when you and I face judgment, and our destiny is going to be determined, we have an advocate who's going to request of God that God take us into his kingdom. Don't give us the death and destruction we deserve, but give us the blessing of eternal life that we don't deserve. And he's going to be heard. And why is he going to be heard? Because he comes with a delightful propitiatory offering that he has offered up in connection with that appeal, and because he himself is appointed to that role, accepted by God in that role, and pleasing to God in that role. And so my confidence is God will listen to Jesus. Therefore, he will be an effective advocate in the day that he advocates for me. Okay, well, the question is, okay, that works. The first one works as well. The first theory works as well. Which is the one that is underlying the actual teaching and belief of the apostles? Now, what I want to do is limit myself to Hebrews. My contention is it's the effective advocacy theory that best represents, is most likely the understanding of things that underlies every apostle who says anything in the New Testament. But I'm going to focus just on Hebrews here. Hebrews talks more about the cross of Jesus in more detail than any other book in the New Testament. If the theory is going to be spelled out anywhere, it's going to be spelled out in Hebrews. Now, what we find, though, is that no theory is fully spelled out. Now, why is that? Why don't we have it spelled out exactly the way I just articulated it? If I'm right, and that's what Paul believes, why didn't he say so? Well, I would argue that the reason he didn't say so is because, I mean, think about any argument you might get into. We don't rebut an objection that doesn't need to be rebutted. We don't offer an explanation when no explanation is needed. What determines whether there's a rebuttal that needs to be rebutted or an explanation that needs to be given? The historical context within which it's going to be given. For example, let me just give you a silly example. When I was in college, a new theory surrounding who Jesus was came out into academic circles for a little while. It didn't last very long. But the theory was that Jesus was a psychedelic mushroom, and his disciples were a mushroom cult who sat around in a circle and ate Jesus and had all kinds of visions and communed with Jesus. It was a serious proposal if you, by academics, I mean, is that an oxymoron or not? Now, I would never bother to rebut that. You probably don't require a rebuttal to that theory of who Jesus is because it's not plausible enough to take seriously, right? What I would argue is the reason we don't have some of the things filled in that would give us a full understanding of the atonement is for Paul's readers, they don't need to be filled in. And the reason they don't need to be filled in is because they already know and understand what a propitiatory offering is. They already understand the logic of propitiation and how propitiation works. They understand all that. So all they have to do is use the word propitiation, and they think they have explained. The problem is, they haven't explained it to us in the 21st century, because not only do we not know what propitiation is, but to the extent we think we know what propitiation is, we have a different understanding of it than they would have had in the first century. So what I would argue is that the effective advocacy theory, as I have presented it, is actually being presented by the apostles. They just don't know that they're not getting it across to us because they don't live in our world. They don't have the objections that our world is going to raise. They don't realize there's gaps and holes in our understanding that they need to fill because they don't live in our world. So I think it is explicit, but it's not explicit in a way that we can immediately and directly grasp. Okay, so what I want to do is, this did get emailed to you if you're on the email list. Perhaps you printed it out and can follow along. I'm just going to read through here and comment on some things. But here's what I would like you to do. If I'm wrong,
I want you to show me that I'm wrong. Now, what's at stake here? You're not going to go to eternal destruction if you believe the traditional view of the atonement and are looking to Jesus for your salvation, but you don't know how it works, and you couldn't explain it to others in what I'm arguing is the right way and is the true way. Your salvation does not hinge on that. Salvation hinges on the authenticity and soundness of our heart, not on the soundness of our doctrine, ever. Our doctrine is never what saves us. Our understanding is never what saves us. Our theory is never what saves us. It's the soundness of our heart. Now, doctrine can test our heart, however. If I were to present this alternate theory of the atonement and somebody were to respond with hostility to it, the question I have for them is, why the hostility? Is it just because I'm making you really uncomfortable by making you think something different than you have always thought your whole life? Okay, I understand that. That's being a human being, and that won't necessarily kill you. But sometimes the hostility to doctrine comes from a hostility to truth. If a doctrine is the true doctrine, and I don't like what you're presenting to me, I prefer something else for God knows what reasons, that can be testing whether or not I'm really interested in the truth as that comes from God. Do I really want God's purposes to be done God's way, or would I prefer the world to work my way? Well, when it begins to test me in that way, then that's serious. Now we are talking about salvation issues. So if one rejects what I consider to be truth, if one were to reject it, it depends on why they're rejecting it, what that actually means. But for most people in our culture, they're going to reject it just because it's not traditional. I understand that. Okay. But the bottom line is, what are we after when we study our Bible? Are we after reinforcing what I already believe? Or are we after the truth that's actually there? My goal is to get the truth that's actually there. Okay, so I have these observations about Paul's theory of the atonement as reflected in the book of Hebrews. There's basically 9 points here. And these are all things that I'm saying we can conclude, things that I can get out of this argument that spans chapter 5 to chapter 10 of Hebrews. First one, the unmistakable emphasis in Paul's thought in the argument of Hebrews is to the effect that Jesus will intercede on our behalf, not that Jesus died on our behalf. Now, it's true, his death gets mentioned. It gets mentioned several times because part of his argument is to say, what was the offering that the high priest, the true high priest, brought? Was it animal carcasses, animal bodies, or his own body? Well, it was his own body. Well, because that's part of his argument, obviously he's going to be mentioning the death of Jesus on the cross. But, as we will see, it's always in connection with his role as our priest who's interceding for us. There's a brief introduction to Paul's main argument in paragraphs 19 and 20. That's 5:5 through 5:10. But if you go back to 5:5 and 5:10, this is his brief introduction to the whole argument, where he gives a kind of a synopsis of the argument. So it's pretty important. If it's a synopsis of his argument, it's going to lay out what he thinks the answer is. What is his rebuttal? Notice in this section, I'll read it here in a second, but notice that the brief introduction to Paul's main argument intended to get right to the nub of why the Messiah's death is appropriate. It is not to state that Jesus is the payment for sins. He never says that in those paragraphs. Rather, it is to state that Jesus was appointed by God to be our true high priest. What an incredibly odd thing for him to do if he believed in the traditional view of the atonement. You and I, being trained up in traditional Christianity, if we are going to, in a summary form, tell people why Jesus had to die, isn't the first place our mind would go? Well, somebody had to pay for the sins of mankind. And Jesus' death paid for the sins of mankind. That's why Jesus had to die. Bingo. You know that's where you and I would go, being trained up in this traditional view. Why doesn't Paul go there? That's the question. And my answer is, because he doesn't believe what we believe. He doesn't have that traditional view. What does he say? Likewise also, the Messiah did not glorify himself so as to become the high priest. Rather, the one who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," that is, the one that declared him to be the Messiah. Likewise, also in another place, Psalm 110, says, "You are a priest to the end of the ages in accord with the order of Melchizedek." What Jesus are we talking about? Who's the Jesus who had these things said about him? This is the one who, in the days of his physical existence, with loud crying and tears, offered up entreaties and supplications to the one able to save him from death, and who was heard due to the seriousness of his relation to God. Although he was the Son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. That's a reference to his death. He learned what it meant to be obedient to his Father through the torture that he underwent. And having been rendered completely qualified to all who obey him, he became the one responsible for their salvation in the age to come, since he had been designated by God as high priest in accord with the order of Melchizedek. See, that's the critical point. If Paul believed what the traditional theory says, wouldn't he say he became the one responsible for their salvation in the age to come, since he had been the payment in full for the debt that mankind owed to God and divine justice? It's not where he goes. It's all about him being the priest, and that's where he goes. Okay? Second point, B. The whole direction of Paul's primary argument in Hebrews overwhelmingly contributes to the above emphasis on his priesthood over against his death. The direction of Paul's argument runs like this, and I'm just taking the outline out of Hebrews as we have been talking about it. Since God unmistakably promised a new priest in Psalm 110, it follows that the priests under the Mosaic covenant could not effectively secure forgiveness for the children of Israel, because if they did, why would we need a new priest? Further, it follows by implication that there must be a new covenant that involves a new and different sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so that's how the argument goes in Hebrews. So Paul's argument begins with, and therefore highlights, the intercession of a more distinguished priest as the basis for our forgiveness. Those Levitical priests, they couldn't cut it. They didn't do it. They weren't effective as advocates for us, so they couldn't secure divine mercy for us. We needed a priest who could get it done. So it's this priest fulfilling his priestly role in an effective manner that is the new and different basis upon which we receive mercy. That's, again, odd and unexpected if Paul holds the traditional view. Why wouldn't he emphasize the satisfaction of justice by his death if that's what he believed was the whole key to our salvation? The direction of Paul's argument does not run like this. Since God unmistakably promised a new sacrifice for sins, which is where we would go, right? What do we need? We need an actual sacrifice for sin that actually really pays the debt that I owe God for my evil. Since God unmistakably promised a new sacrifice for sins, it follows that the animal sacrifices under the Mosaic covenant were not effective in bringing about the forgiveness of our sins. Further, it follows by implication that there's the necessity of a new and different priest to bring this more effective offering. The priest is simply an afterthought to the need for a new and different offering. Exactly the opposite, the flip side of what Paul actually argues. Okay, again, I think that's totally odd and unexpected if Paul believed the traditional view. It's not at all odd and unexpected if Paul believes the effective advocacy theory. Okay, third point. Nowhere in the entire argument does Paul ever mention Jesus' death on the cross without connecting it to Jesus' intercessory role as our priest. Now, notice how odd that seems to us on the traditional view, because on the traditional view, the fact that Jesus is a priest, I remember the first time I read Hebrews, I went, huh? No one ever told me he was a priest. Why would I care that he's a priest? What would it even mean that he's a priest? Why is it relevant that he's a priest? The thing that's relevant is that he paid the debt that I owed God for my sins, period. As long as he did that, I don't care what you call him. I don't care what his role is. What's this being a priest part have to do with it? But notice that Paul can't help himself. He keeps insisting that he's a priest, and that's why he brought the offering that he did in his role as a priest. The offering is subsidiary to his priesthood. His death is not central to what God is accomplishing. It's only subsidiary to it. So Paul frequently mentions in his argument how central to our forgiveness is the fact that Jesus is our mediator, an intercessor and a priest. Nowhere in his argument does Paul ever mention how central to our forgiveness is the fact that Jesus offered the right sort of sacrifice without at the same time connecting it with Jesus' role as our mediator. But Paul never mentions Jesus' death without connecting it to Jesus' advocacy and intercession as our priest. Note in paragraph 45, I'll read that. Well, notice as I read this, it does not say that Jesus obtained freedom from death in the age to come by his blood. That's what we would expect him to say, but he doesn't say that. Rather, it says he obtained freedom from death in the age to come by his entering one time into the sacred precincts with his blood. Well, what's the entering one time into the sacred precincts? That's what the high priest does. That's his role as intercessor. That's him in the middle of an act of intercession on our behalf. That is, our freedom from death was secured through his intercession, using the blood offering as a tool of that intercession. It was not secured through his death alone, per se. So let me read that for you. But when the Messiah appeared as the high priest of the good things that were about to come, a high priest in view of the greater and more teleos tent system, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered one time into the sacred precincts, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, and found freedom from death in the final age to come. So what is he saying? How did he find freedom from death? By being the high priest who intercedes for us. Granted, he was bringing his own blood, because a priest always has an offering that he's bringing into the Holy of Holies when he enters in to do so. But what is he doing in the Holy of Holies? He's appealing to God for mercy. He's interceding for the nation. In the next paragraph, note that in the very next sentence in 46:1, that's the nearest Paul ever gets to attributing our salvation to Jesus' death. However, even here, Paul immediately, in the very next sentence, 46:2, follows it by stating that our receiving eternal life is the result of Jesus being the mediator, that is, intercessor, under the new covenant. So granted, he goes and said in 46:1, now if the blood of goats and calves and the ash of a heifer, when it sprinkles those who have been defiled, makes these holy so far as concerns the ritual purity of their outward physical being, how much more then will the blood of the Messiah, who out of an inner awareness of the age to come, offered himself up to God unblemished, cleanse our self-assessment from our death-deserving works, such that we will serve the life-giving God. Okay, there's appealing to his blood and how effective that was. That's true. But then the very next sentence, so indeed, on account of this, he is the mediator within the new covenant, to the end that those who are called might receive the promise of the inheritance that pertains to the final age. So even there, we have his offering, his death, connected intimately with his role as priest and intercessor, mediator. Okay, let's skip down to D, the fourth point. In speaking of the better hope that is offered by the new and different covenant, Paul says nothing at all of the new and different sacrifice in paragraph 36. So he's talking about how the new covenant is a new covenant and a different covenant, but in that context, he doesn't even mention the offering as being new and different. The only thing he mentions is the new and different priest who is permanently installed until the end of time. It is this more distinguished priest that offers a better hope, not a more valuable and precious sacrifice. I won't take time to read it, but if you look at paragraph 36, nowhere does he say, why is this a new and better hope that we have under the new covenant? Because we actually finally have a sacrifice that really pays the debt that we owe God's justice. Doesn't say that. But he's all over the fact that we have a new and different priest who doesn't die, who's going to be our priest to the end of time, and you can count on him being there when it matters. E. In paragraph 37, 726, 728, Paul seems to be speaking to the issue of what ideally we need in order to solve the problem of human sin. Note that his answer is to stress the ideal and fully qualified priest that we need in that section. He does not stress the ideal and fully satisfying to God offering that needs to be offered. That's where we would go if we were going to explain the cross. It's not where Paul goes. It's all about how this priest is so much different than the Levitical priest. I'll leave that alone for now. That would have been the perfect place for Paul to say, to talk about full compensation. Because what do we ideally need? Our traditional interpretation is that, I mean, that's the ace up our sleeve. He had to die because he had to pay for the sins of the world. He had to actually pay them. And so the payment had to pay. It had to really compensate God in currency that God would accept. He doesn't even touch that. Goes nowhere near that. F. Everything in Paul's argument would tend to suggest that this is how he saw the sacrifices and offerings offered up by Levitical priests. They were an essential aspect of how those priests sought to propitiate God's wrath as they appealed to God for mercy on behalf of the worshiper. So what are the offerings doing in the priesthood? They are a tool in the hands of the intercessor. The intercessor needs to bring something to delight God in order to have his request heard. Okay? So the offerings are part and parcel of the act of intercession itself. Everything points to Paul seeing Jesus in his priestly role as doing exactly the same thing. He offered up himself as a propitiatory offering in order to propitiate God's wrath as he appeals to God for mercy on our behalf. Therefore, and by the way, this is the part that I think would have been commonly known and accepted by Paul's readers. This is the part that he doesn't spell out, that it would have been nice for him to spell out for us in the 21st century. But I don't think Paul ever thought there was any need to do that, because it was already common knowledge among people schooled in the Levitical priesthood and the Mosaic Covenant. Therefore, no offering is seen to have an effect on God independently of the priest who offers it up. The offering is a tool that the priest uses in his act of appealing to God for mercy. Either his appeal will be successful or it will not be successful. The success of his appeal will in part be contingent on whether his offering truly will propitiate God's wrath. That is the offering he brings sufficiently delightful to God that it can eclipse God's wrath toward the worshiper? If so, then he has a chance. If not, no way in the world. A. The propitiation of God's wrath alone is not sufficient to secure God's mercy and forgiveness. We believe it is, in our traditional understanding. We believe that by propitiating God's wrath, not only is that sufficient, but God has to forgive us now. God would be unjust to not give me eternal life after the propitiation of God's wrath by fully paying the debt that is due. But the propitiation of God's wrath alone is not sufficient to secure God's mercy and forgiveness. God's wrath can be propitiated without him deciding to grant forgiveness. God's granting of forgiveness is ultimately seen as a response to the priest's appeal. The priest requests mercy for the worshiper, and hopefully God responds by granting the priest's request, for God's wrath has been softened by the propitiatory offering that the priest has brought. Hence, it is the priestly intercession that ultimately results in mercy and forgiveness being granted, not the offering that the priest has brought. The offering is a tool that the priest employs in the course of making his intercession, but it is the intercession itself, not the offering, that leads to the granting of forgiveness. That's why it makes all the difference in the world who the priest is and whether that priest has any standing with God. This whole point, I would say, is in utter contradiction to the traditional view of the atonement. On the traditional view, Jesus' propitiatory death is in itself totally sufficient to result in forgiveness. Jesus' death obligates God to forgive. Not so, I think, in the New Testament. G. Paul unquestionably frames Jesus' intercession as an appeal to God for mercy. Paul never even hints at framing Jesus' intercession as putting forth the proposition that I am now somehow actually deserving of a blessing, having been rendered so by Jesus' death. I know you've heard Bible teachers say that Jesus' argument with God is going to be, ha 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 ha, I paid his debt in full, you can't condemn him. You owe it to him to offer him eternal life. And that the ace up Jesus' sleeve, and he's going to play that ace at the appropriate time. That's completely in conflict, I think, with Paul's perspective. Paul explicitly connects Jesus' death with his intercession for me. He never connects Jesus' death to the justice of my being granted eternal life. Nowhere does Paul ever say God would be unjust to not give you life because Jesus died on the cross. Nowhere. Paul does mention Jesus' death and suffering as somehow qualifying him, Jesus, for that role. He mentions that several times. It qualifies him for his role as my priest and advocate. But Paul never mentions Jesus' death and suffering as somehow qualifying me for the blessing of eternal life. Jump down to H. Nowhere in the entire argument does Paul ever explicitly argue that Jesus' death somehow compensated God, repaid him, satisfied him, or otherwise fully made up for the injustice of my sin against God. It's just not anywhere to be found in his argument. And then finally, nowhere whatsoever does Paul mention in the context of this argument how critical it is that Jesus be the infinite God who died, or that Jesus' death constitutes an infinite payment. That's what happened in about 1000 AD. Anselm came along and he made an argument for why Jesus had to be God. And his very clever argument was he had to be God because Jesus' death on the cross had to be an infinite payment. And how else can that payment be an infinite payment unless Jesus is an infinite being, namely God himself? But notice how that claim is not within 100 miles of Paul's argument here. Okay, have at it.
Go to F1A.
F as in Frank?
Yeah, F as in Frank. Line 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. For God's wrath has been softened by the propitiatory offering that the priest has brought. How does that work?
Well, what I'm envisioning is, go back to the Mosaic Covenant. What's interesting is the sacrificial system was borrowed from the heathens. How did the heathens understand their offerings? They understood that they were providing food and drink to the gods, and that this food and drink would be delightful and satisfying. You know, if you get a god drunk enough, you know, who knows what he might bless you with. So you want to supply food and drink to the gods to butter them up. And then in that context, you can make an appeal. Well, that got borrowed by God and instituted as part of the sacrificial system in the Mosaic Covenant. Now, remember, keep in mind, Paul makes it very clear, he says it explicitly, these were just shadows of the good things to come. They weren't even an image. They weren't even the same image of the good things to come. They're a completely different gig. That's not anything like what's really going on. But as shadows, what are they suggesting? This offering plays the role of being something that could be delightful to God. And why do you need to give him something that's going to be delightful to God? What are you about to ask him? What you're about to ask him is, Jack, who is a self-centered, proud, perverse, evil jerk, wants to be led into your kingdom. He deserves to be destroyed. So what you're asking, and all God would have to do is take one look at me, and if he were a human being, he would well up with wrath toward me. Do you know who that guy is? Do you see his heart? Do you see how darkened, how rebellious, how awful and twisted his heart is? I've just been impressed more and more recently how ugly we human beings all are. Our ambition, our craving power, our craving honor, our craving glory, that even in our best moments, we can't keep it away. That's just who we are. And God takes one look at who I am, and he would want to throw up, right? He'd be angry with me. I don't deserve to live. So if his next question is going to be, God, will you let me have him in my eternal kingdom? Then Jesus better have done something to get God's attention, to take his mind off of how ugly I am and how delightful he, the priest, is, in effect. That's what propitiation is. Propitiation just is. It just means a softening or dissipation of the wrath of someone, of a God.
So if you can't get God drunk,
no,
and you can't get him sleepy with a big meal, right?
Right.
So what is it that mollifies God's wrath about what the priest is doing? Because if the sacrifice won't buy God off, how can it shut down his anger?
Well, just think about
it. I know it's the request for mercy that results in mercy. But what is it that actually shuts down God's wrath?
Well, all I can do is appeal to human experience. In human experience, a negative emotion can be replaced by a positive emotion. I've used this example before, but my 3-year-old daughter takes a permanent marker and does her artwork all over the wall of the living room. Okay, what's my response? I blow up. I'm angry. She goes running out the door, and a little while later, she comes in with a dandelion that she has carefully plucked out of the yard and very sheepishly approaches me to make amends with the dandelion. Well, she's just so cute. It is just so cute that my positive delight at this childlike innocence and so on, there's no room for wrath left. I can't stay angry. We even use that language. I just couldn't stay angry with her. There's no room for anger left because this other emotion has flooded in and taken its place. That's how we human beings operate. By analogy, that's what the word propitiation means in the Bible, is something that creates a kind of emotional response of delight and positive emotion in God that leaves no room for the wrath, the negative emotion.
So the words I think I want to hear you say is the act of contrite obedience that mollifies his wrath.
But no, that's what he wants from the worshiper. But the propitiation that Jesus is offering is just plain propitiating his wrath, period. Why in the movies, probably not real life, but why in the movies does the wife always cook a really nice meal for the husband before she tells him that she wrecked his car? Right? What's going on there? Well, I need him in a mood to hear the bad news here. So I need to change his mood. I think that's part of intercession. The priest needs to change the mood of God in order to increase the chance of his request, his intercession being heard. So the priest in the Old Testament is giving him food and drink, right? Jesus doesn't give food and drink. He gives him obedience and love, a display of obedience and love. And that display of obedience and love is delightful to the righteous God who really is there. Those are the good things to come that the others were just a shadow of. So the God who really is there does take delight in that obedience and love. And so as part of the act of intercession itself, Jesus, our high priest, is trying to change God's mood in order to place his appeal, his request. Now, it's true, contrition on the part of the worshiper is also something that delights God and changes the mood of God. But that's a different issue. That's not what's going on the cross.
So God is just impressed by Jesus.
Impressed. Very impressed.
Hey, Jack. Thanks for your work and your explanation of what's going on there in Hebrews. I think it makes a lot of sense. I do want to take issue with the picture that you were proposing about the sort of mollification of God's anger and the replacement of God's anger with delight, such that God will respond out of this different emotional feeling. I think it would be more accurate to say that the anger and the wrath is there, it's still there, it's very real, but there's the sacrifice that Jesus has offered, his heroism, his obedience, delights God in such a way that it commends the voice of Jesus to be heard by God. And now, it's not that the new feeling eclipses the other one. They're both there. Our sin is no less real. It's no less, you know, of an affront to God. But they're both, it's information. God, in his agency, still has to determine how he will respond to both of these realities. And what Jesus has done, God says, yes, I will listen to your appeal. He's still deciding, will I respond out of my wrath, or will I respond in keeping with the request that you're making? I think the situation with Moses after the episode with the calf is very similar. God, I don't think that because of the strength of Moses' appeal to God that somehow his wrath against the Israelites was any less. But he decides how he will respond to the situation. Will he respond out of his wrath, or will he respond in keeping with Moses' request? And it's God's decision in the end. It's not that because he's blissed out now by the power of Moses' appeal that he's bound to respond out of this happiness and this blissed out state. And it's not that because of Moses' appeal, now he doesn't feel that wrath against the Israelites. It's not that, I don't think that the seriousness of their sin, you know, has gone away in some sense.
Right.
Does that make sense?
I don't hear any difference between what you're saying and what I'm saying. I emphasize the delight eclipsing the wrath of God, which you're saying, I think that's the point that you're taking issue with. That's not literal. I'm just trying to understand the very meaning of the word propitiation in human experience is the eclipsing of a negative emotion with a positive emotion. I can't lay that on God. But as I said in my notes, the offering itself doesn't give us forgiveness. God has a choice to make.
Right.
Is he going to grant it or not? And you're absolutely right. The reason for his wrath still stands there.
Right.
So that doesn't go away. God still has to choose, yes, I will be merciful. So I absolutely agree with everything you said.
Okay, I must not have understood. Thanks.
Thanks, Jack. Just a clarification question. So if I'm hearing you describe a propitiatory offering right in the context of a priesthood, you're saying it's not what is offered that's important, it's who's doing the offering. Is that essentially correct?
Yes and no. I did say that an offering that doesn't really, like, to feed God who doesn't need food is not really going to be a very effective offering. It's not very skilled intercession to offer those kinds of offerings. So Jesus' offering was a big deal because it's an offering that is delightful to God in a way that nothing that any Mosaic covenant priest ever offered. So it's not irrelevant, but you're right. What I was saying is it's not the offering that does the trick. That's what Colin was saying. God still has a choice to make. Am I going to grant mercy, or am I going to give the dude what he deserves? The offering doesn't change the nature of the choice that God has to make. Am I going to show mercy, or am I not going to show mercy? It boils down to that. And no offering in the world changes the dynamics of that choice.
Mm-hmm.
So that's true.
That makes sense. It seems like there's still something about the offering that's more than merely a tool or a token, because what's offered says something about who's doing the offering. Because part of propitiation sounds like the offerer's pondering what would be most, I don't know, appealing to the God mm-hmm. and trying to understand what the God
right.
wants.
Right.
And so if it's just a tool or a token, it just seems like there's more to it. It reflects sort of...
Well, I don't... By calling it a tool, when you change that to token, you're suggesting that that trivializes it. That's not what I'm saying. No, I don't think it's trivial. It's all important. But the point I'm making is it's tied in intimately with the act of intercession. It's not... It's its own reality that can stand alone independently and have significance by itself, and then a priest can come along later and intercede or not as he wishes and refer to that if he wants to. No, it's all part of a package deal. It's all part and parcel of how a priest intercedes. That's what I meant by calling it a tool. I don't want us to see it as an independent reality that stands alone by itself.
Okay, that's helpful, because yeah. I think I was hearing that he could pick anything to use as the tool to offer
no,
as long as it's the right
no,
guy.
Okay. No, not at all.
Thank you. Yeah, that's helpful.
Right.
I think you may have answered my question when you answered Kelly. What I'm still struggling to put together is, what does Jesus' sacrifice contribute to the picture? Or his priesthood, even. Like, let's just put it that way. What does that contribute to the picture that the Mosaic Covenant didn't provide? Because the people in the Mosaic Covenant, like, God prescribes this system that is, as Paul puts it, a shadow. But it is enabling people to make a very real choice about whether or not they're going to repent and follow God's law, which is what God wants. Like, that's the sacrifice, in a sense, that he wants, is what I think the Old Testament is teaching. And do they actually get forgiven? Like, that's what I'm trying to put together. Is that enough to forgive them? It seems like that's what it's...
Well, Paul says explicitly not.
But I guess I'm seeing the sacrifice as... Because if somebody came and they offered a bull, their biggest, bestest bull, but they weren't repentant, does God still forgive them?
No.
That's what I...
But God doesn't forgive them... Let's say they have a broken and contrite heart as they offer that...
Right.
That, what'd you call it? Biggest and bestest bull. He still doesn't forgive them on the basis of the bull.
Right.
See, that in a passage we just finished a couple weeks ago, the transgressions committed under the first covenant, under the Mosaic covenant, are not forgiven on the basis of the animal offerings, but on the basis of the offering of Jesus' own body. Paul explicitly says that. So, all forgiveness of all sins throughout all time has always been on one and the same basis, and only that basis, the death of his Messiah, as the offering that is effective, that counts in providing the basis for God's mercy.
So what's the difference between the death of his Messiah and what I think is the actual offering that matters in the Old Testament, which is the broken and contrite heart?
What I've tried to do the last couple weeks is make a distinction between the condition that he wants the worshiper to meet and the basis upon which he grants mercy. My broken and contrite heart, that's no basis for giving mercy. I can't even get to square one with God. I ought to have a broken and contrite heart. Look at me. Look at what a mess I am. Why is that impressive? But when it comes to who he's going to grant mercy to, it's not going to be the proud and arrogant. It's going to be the people who get it and whose hearts have been broken because they see the reality of what they deserve. So yes, a broken and contrite heart is a necessary condition for someone receiving mercy from God. But God, the basis upon which he grants them mercy is not because they have a broken and contrite heart. It's because they have an advocate and intercessor who, in the course of interceding for them, offered up his own life.
I think
that's the basis
for mercy. What you're saying better than I have previously. Like, I think now I understand what you're saying. So going from there, so Jesus was always the
right.
The animal was never the basis. The broken contrite heart was never the basis. Jesus, even for those people way back when, was always the basis. But they didn't know that.
Right.
So is God fooling them? Like, is this a trick? That's what I'm trying to put together. So what did the people back then, like, they would have understood, what did they understand the basis to be? It seems like David understands that the basis is his broken and contrite heart, not the sacrifice?
Well, that's a discussion that we have started that we need to finish. I don't think so. I think what David understands to be the basis is some other sacrifice, I know not what yet.
But what about everybody else?
They don't even know that much.
So they.
All right, let's go all the way back to Enoch. On what basis will Enoch be received in the kingdom of God? On the basis of Jesus' advocacy, intercession, and him offering up himself. Does Enoch know that? Not a clue. Not even a beginning of understanding any of that. But in, as he will go on in the next chapter in Hebrews, Paul looks at Enoch and says, well, he was justified in God's eyes. How do we understand what? How much did Enoch understand? Well, no one can come to God who does not believe that God is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. So I guess maybe Enoch knew that much. Well, when it comes to faith, that's enough. That's reflective of that heart that God will honor by granting mercy to. But he has no comprehension of the basis for the forgiveness that he's going to receive.
So if Jesus, let's just say, like, Jesus hadn't come, hadn't died, or failed in his quest or something like that, nobody could get forgiveness? Is that the idea?
In this world, right.
Even though they had been repentant...
Right.
All of that. Okay.
Right. Because they need someone to advocate for them. Doesn't matter how broken and desperate I am if there's nobody that's going to advocate for me.
So,
now, I'm not talking about in all possible worlds. God can run the world any way he wants to run the world. And he can grant mercy to whomever he wants, however he wants, whenever he wants. But the picture that emerges here and throughout the New Testament is in the actual world that God is creating here and now, he made Jesus play such a central role that had he not fulfilled his mission, you and I would be out of luck. We'd be dead.
This is my last question, I promise. So what is it that Jesus does to secure mercy, like actually secure mercy?
He decides he wants us in his kingdom.
But something... I see. But what is it that propitiates God that he's doing that I can't do to propitiate God?
He allowed himself to be tortured to death at the command and instruction of God and out of love for you and me.
But what if somebody was like a martyr? You know, I'm trying to...
A martyr is just a victim of incredible injustice. Jesus is a victim of incredible injustice, that's true. But he explicitly said... By the command of God, he's dying for the sins of the world. No martyr has ever died for the sins of the world. And if any martyr thought that they were dying for the sins of the world, they weren't.
So it's that God gives this specific mission to this one person.
Absolutely.
And he takes it on.
Right.
And, okay, I just stopped there. I think about all that for a while.
Okay.
Okay, thank you.
I need to let you go.